may have read in the news or heard, seen on television about this terrible fire in house fire in Norristown. Friday night news, people were jumping out of windows to escape the flames. Five people did get out, but the father was recovering from hip surgery, and when his 12-year-old son discovered that he was still in the house, the boy charged back into the house to help him. The firemen arrived shortly thereafter, but were forced back by the heat. When they did get in, they discovered the father had managed to jump out the window, but his brave and loving son perished in the flames. Certainly a very affecting story, and an imitation, may I say, of an infinitely greater rescue story in the Bible, where the most excellent and faithful son of our Savior came, not for his father, but for his faithless, hateful, and foolish brothers, to save them from the eternal flames of hell. How great is that son, the Savior, who perished in the flames of judgment, but saved his people for eternity. Hebrews chapter 1, reading this morning. You'll turn your Bibles to Hebrews 1. ...1001 in the Pew Bible, the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his word, the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is far more excellent than theirs. So I'm beginning now this study through the epistle to the Hebrews. A lot of questions about this book. Who wrote it? We don't know. To whom did he write it? We don't know. Well, that's not exactly true. We do know. We know who wrote it. God wrote it. And we know whom he wrote it to. He wrote it to us sitting here this morning. I actually gave an introduction to this book last Lord's Day evening in anticipation of this series, but many of you were not there, so I'll simply say that this epistle appears to have been written to a congregation probably made up of Jewish believers who had come to Christ, and yet they were very discouraged. They were about to give up. The pressure of persecutions and hardships were intense. In Rome, the emperor Nero was hunting Christians down for imprisonment and torture and burning, and they were beginning to quail in their faith, and they were thinking of throwing it all off, of throwing off Christ and returning back to the old rituals of Judaism and the old faith. And the writer says, don't do it. And he gives them a letter to tell them why they shouldn't do it. Because Jesus Christ is God the Father's last and final and most fabulous word, and he's worth everything you venture. You need wisdom. You need strength, you need encouragement, you need grace. Well then, you need the incomparable Christ. And in these first four verses just read, God introduces us to the excellencies, the surpassing excellence, the absolute supremacy, and the complete eternal sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Christ here is first shown to us in this text as a divine prophet. Now, in saying this, let me say to you straight away that Christianity is not an obscure religion. It's not a difficult religion. It's not some sort of difficult philosophy or some sort of gauzy, mystical faith. The true and living God has not hidden himself from us. The Bible is God's self-revelation, where he shows himself clearly in words that we can understand. And he shows himself in the pages of his book. In the past, or long ago, as we read in our text, at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Now, with these words, our Lord is reminding us that in the Old Testament age, God revealed himself to men in many times in different ways, chiefly by means of dreams and visions and angelic appearances through his appointed servants, the prophets. And that was very great and very wonderful. But every man and woman in the Old Testament wanted more, longed for more of God. Even Abraham, the friend of God, spoke only with an angel, a theophany. And the children of Israel, you remember, they heard the voice of God in the thunder and the lightning, and they were terrified. And Moses, in his boldest and most audacious moment, actually says to the Lord, "Lord, show me your glory." And God says, "My glory you cannot see, Moses, but I will show you the back of my robe as I pass by." Well, back in the Old Testament age, that was as good as it got. But now the writer to the Hebrews says to us, today, in these last days, God has sent his only begotten Son, the third person of the Trinity, in the flesh to speak to us face to face. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, recorded how Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough." To which Jesus replies, Have I not been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I am the Father, and the Father is in me." Jesus Christ is God's most glorious, perfect, and as such, his final revelation of himself in his gospel. He is, verse 3, the radiance or the fullness of the glory of God, and the substance or the exact imprint of his nature. Now, God is a spirit, and in one mysterious respect, no one can ever see God, or ever has seen God, or ever will see God. And yet, as Stuart Elliott writes, you can now see him by looking at his glorious second person of the Trinity, his Son, who is God in his own right, and God eternally streaming from the Father. Whoever has seen anything of God or experienced anything of God, it is Jesus Christ that they've seen and experienced. So God's revelation of himself is there for us, and then in the Old Testament age, it was sporadic. It was fragmentary. It was varied. It was progressive. It was incomplete. That's the way we're given, it appears to us, in that age. In the Old Testament age, what they heard was the truth, but it was dimly seen in pictures and in shadows and in promises and occasional prophetic utterances. And the Old Testament saints strained to understand that glorious redemption which they knew was coming. But now in Christ, we have the reality. Well, we have the perfection. We have the fulfillment of all of those pictures and all of those shadows in Christ. We have a completely sufficient and final word from God in his final and greatest prophet, in the third person of the Trinity, in the Lord Jesus Christ. This revelation is not fragmentary, but complete. It's not temporary, but permanent. It's not preparatory, but final. It comes not through various means, but is embodied in Jesus Christ, who is supreme, the final word of God spoken to us by his Son and through the Son's hand-picked apostolic successors appointed to speak to us and to press forward the New Testament church. And because the Holy Spirit has bound himself to his word, we have now this victorious, resurrected Christ himself revealed even more powerfully and more personally through us in the hearts of believers as we read the Bible in faith. So when you feel like those ancient Hebrews who are about to throw it all off, and when you are tempted to say to yourself, well, I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if I'm going to be able to hold on much longer. God is saying, oh, yes, I can. His divine power, writes the Apostle Peter, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. This knowledge of Him that sustains us, these great and precious promises that He's given us, all come through Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's talking about. God's prophet who speaks a glorious, final, powerful word to us in this age. Praise God. Now, in showing us the excellencies of Christ, Hebrews then also in this verse shows us and reveals Him to us not only as the prophet, but as the eternal priest. And of course, we're going to read a lot more about this in later chapters. But in these verses, the writer introduces us to this theme. We read in verse 3 that after making purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After making purification for sin. And so at this point, Jesus gets very personal. Our faith gets very personal. Our great high priest has come to make purification for sins. But the purging of those sins was accomplished at a very deep personal cost to the Father, sending His own Son, rushing into the house of flames as a propitiation to pay for and to clear and to cover our personal sins of God. Our proud and independent and idolatrous heart represents a very personal affront and a very personal rebellion against God, the Creator of all things. It's not, as I always say, like nicking a pen from the U.S. Post Office, you know, the one on the little chain and people snap it off because they need a pen, carry it off with them, you know. I mean, does a Postmaster General stay up at night really deeply offended at the fact that somebody in Belmar ripped off one of his pens? No, he doesn't even know about it. He just sees this balance sheet with this big number of a couple hundred dollars for pens that had to be replaced all over the United States. It's not a personal thing. But with God, it's personal. With God, it's personal because He watches and sees everyone and everything. And God is deeply offended and personally offended. Think of a man confessing adultery to his wife. Think of a father admitting to his wife that he has physically or sexually abused his daughter or his son. Think of some daughter confessing serial fornication to her mother. Think of some man who confessing to his wife that he just spent every penny that they saved together for the last 25 years and emptied the savings account to pay for his drug habit. It's like that with God, only much worse, because remember, He's a personal God who is personally and emotionally and witnessing everything. He's not just some sort of gauzy thing that happens, you know, the force. He's a personal God who personally is affected. And all this stuff in our hearts He sees, all the pride and the filth and the anger that's ultimately against Him and to which He responds personally with infinite sorrow and with eternal righteous anger, because the wages of sin is death. Well, when we read that, then we should be, or think of that, we should be absolutely astounded to read Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, where He has the father running down the road to save his disgraceful, filthy, failed son and throwing his arms around him in forgiveness and love. That unseemly picture is the picture that God has deliberately written out for us to show His love, to show us how Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. We know what Jesus did. He came as the second Adam to undo the mess with which we're so entangled, to give us His perfect righteousness, His perfect record, to clothe us in His glorious robe so that the eyes of the Father are delighted with us. He bore in Himself the guilt of our sin and took the blow, the punishment that we deserve. He took on the cross. This purification for sin is not something that anyone can accomplish for themselves, nor is it anything that we can accomplish our own selves. No one can save us save Christ alone. And the only thing that is deeper than our sin is the love and the perfection and the atonement of Jesus Christ. In no other religious book you read anything like the parable of the prodigal son. And no other religion has the nerve to suggest that God Himself would come in the flesh and pay for the sins of His people. No one of us would have the wit or even the right to ask for such a thing. But God has given us an interest in Christ and freely offered it to us, our great high priest. But there's more, because the text tells us that after making purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down at the right hand of the Father in the majesty in heaven. What is Jesus doing sitting at the right hand of the Father? Well, He's there, at least in part, He's there making intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to the Father through Him, whoever lives, to make intercession for us. So pick up your hymnal. Every one of you, pick up your hymnal and turn to hymn number 305. Hymn 305. So here's John Wesley, or Charles Wesley, and he reads through Hebrews, and he reads through the Bible. And he sits down and he writes this hymn. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. His name is written, my name is written on His hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede with His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race, His blood atoned for every race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive Him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. What a beautiful, beautiful hymn. The blood of Christ covers the sins of God's people, the sin of Abraham and the sin of Isaac and the sin of Jacob. And whoever has confessed Christ and been converted, sin past, present, and even future. Our great Jesus, high priest, has paid it all. He has opened the arms of the Father for us. He has opened heaven itself. He's that great, our great high priest. And He's also the King of Kings. Look back at the text, verse 2. But in these last days He has spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He created the world. In kingly splendor in His work, He created the world. Literally, the word there is the word aeonos, which means universe, world, heavens, earth, space, time, everything, seen and unseen. There is nothing that exists or that ever will exist that was not created by the Lord Jesus Christ. And although we may rightly think of the Father as the chief agent of creation, it's clear from the Scriptures that we may also speak of the eternal Son in relationship to creation, and it shows us His kingly glory. Through Him, writes the Apostle John, speaking of Jesus, through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. Or as the Apostle Paul has it, speaking also of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Well, that's a king. If he created all things, it follows that he owns all things, and he orders all things for his own purpose and for his own glory and for the care and the education and the pleasure of his people, the crown of his creation. That's our Lord Jesus. That's the one we confess and love and trust and follow. Would not the creator of all things who named us as the crown of his creation and gave his own life for us, is he not worthy of our trust? And especially when we see that he upholds all things, verse 3, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his. That's the doctrine of providence, the providence of God, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In him, says the Apostle Paul, all things hold together. And when we look at the incredible intricacy of creation, and the incredible intricacy of everything we see around us, even our own bodies, and we see how it all works, and we can hardly believe it. Last week, I learned a new word when my sister-in-law, Julia's sister, had her parathyroid removed. Now, I never heard of parathyroid. Surgeons and medical scientists discovered them, and there are four of them, and each is about the size of a grain of rice, maybe. And yet, as small as they are, without them, nothing works. And people fall apart. They self-destruct. Jesus Christ created and ordered all of these things, parathyroids. Think of a little baby with organs that are so small you can hardly see them, and they're dripping and doing all the little things they have to do. It's amazing. It's amazing. There's nothing. He's the king. He's the heir of all things. He's the ruler. He upholds all things. He knows what he's doing. We can trust him. There's nothing greater, no one greater than our mediator and our king. He is superior, says the writer of Hebrews. Superior to angels, the people of Jesus' day. How can I explain this? People of Jesus' day had a big thing about angels. Let's just leave it there for now. They're very keen on angels. And so Jesus, the writer here says, well, he's even greater than the angels. Even greater than the angels, folks. Yes, says the writer. He's the prophet through whom God has spoken his final word to men. He's the priest who accomplished a perfect work of cleansing his people's sin. He's the king who is enthroned in the place of chief honor alongside the majesty and high. When God says, this is my final word, this is my divine son, we must listen to him and trust him and rest in him and obey him. In the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is recorded in all of them the parable of the tenants. Now, the parable of the tenants, to remind you, is the story about that Jesus tells about a great king who plants a prized vineyard, and he fences it, and he builds a wine press, and he builds a tower to guard it, and he leases it to trusted tenants and goes off to a faraway country. That's the way the text puts it. Goes away to a faraway country. But he sends his servants back to collect the rent, to collect the fruits. But the servants are very wicked. And they're very wicked, and they take the servants, and they beat one, and they kill another one, and they stone yet a third. And so the king sends still more servants, and they treat them in the same disgraceful manner. And finally, as Jesus tells the story, the king sends his own son, saying, surely, that respect my son. But the tenants have the outrageous and wicked audacity when they see the son whom they recognize as the heir to cast him out of the vineyard and kill him as well. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, Jesus asked his hearers, what will he do to those tenants?
Oh, they said to him,
they'll put those wretches to a miserable death. They'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. And we're informed by the gospel writer that when Jesus finished that parable, it made his enemies even more angry. But let you and I, brothers and sisters, let you and I have the wisdom and the grace to recognize that Jesus was speaking of himself in that parable and his heavenly Father who sent him. And let us recognize that God has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he created the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And after he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What better word will we ever hear than the word of God? What better comfort could we ever have than that of the Son and the final prophet, priest, and king who came to save us and die for our sins? Let's pray. Lord our God, we bless you for your Son, our Savior, the great prophet, priest, and king, who brings us and comes to us as your final glorious word. Lord, you speak the truth, and there is no return. There is no other way but you, and we rejoice in it. We thank you. We bless you. Encourage and sustain us through this life, we pray. Through your Son, our Savior. Amen.